Is it not coming? There we go. All right. Let me move. Ooh. Hot mic. There we go. You got it? Okay. I didn't know I was speaking that loud. All right. Go over the announcements. Sue Edwards' surgery went perfectly this morning at UAB. Tom was able to see her around 4:30 p.m. She looks good, but she's still coming out from under the anesthesia. So let's keep her in our prayers. Don McLeod's back surgery went well yesterday, and he is home recovering. Vonda Helton's kidney surgery yesterday at Jackson went well, and she may go home tomorrow, and the results will be found out in the next few days. The sign-up sheets in the east and middle foyers for Pizza with Santa this Saturday, December 10th at 12:30 will be in the fellowship hall. So, yeah, the sign-up sheets are in either foyer if you plan to sign up for that. Everyone should plan to attend our annual all-church Christmas party. That almost makes it sound like it's mandatory, so you better show up. this Sunday, December 11th, so this coming Sunday, after the 5 p.m. service in the fellowship hall, bring your favorite finger foods and holiday desserts. That sounds good. And prison needs are toothpaste, toothbrushes, soap, and disposable razors. So let's pray together this evening. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful for the opportunity to come together tonight to study your word, to learn from it. Father, we want to lift up Sue Edwards and Don McLeod and Vonda Helton as they are all recovering from surgery. We pray that they'll continue to recover and do well. Father, we pray that you'll be with our entire congregation. Bless us and keep us in your care always. Help us tonight as we study your word. Help us to study it with open minds and open hearts. It's in your Son's holy name we pray. Amen. Okay, so first of all, since it's been a few weeks, I want to back up just a little bit and look at the temptation of Jesus. We looked at that in our last class. And really, it's just a question or two about that. On the last temptation that Jesus faces from Satan is the question of, will you bow down to me? And if you do, I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth. That is such an unusual thing, because it seems like the obvious answer would be no, of course not. But for it to be a temptation, it would have to be something that would be appealing to Jesus. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a temptation at all. So would some possible good have come from Jesus giving in to that final temptation? If there was no possibility of good coming from it, why would it have been a temptation? Like I said earlier, Satan giving the kingdoms of the earth to Jesus in whatever form that would have taken seems like it would be a good thing, because we would want Jesus to be in charge of the nations, presumably. But Jesus knew that disobeying the will of his Father would have been nothing short of catastrophic. And if you really think about it, the idea of Jesus bowing down before Satan is just absolutely horrific. There's nothing more evil than that. No matter what good could have come from that, if any, our Lord maintained his integrity and stood firm against the temptation to give in to Satan's offer. So without question, Jesus made the right decision, even if it wasn't easy for him. So the lesson for us today is, if we are to follow the example of Christ, we also must stay true to our integrity. We must obey God no matter the cost, no matter the good we may see that comes from the alternative. So, changing gears a good bit, we've been dealing with the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of man, so it seems fitting that we would actually talk about a king. And so tonight we're going to look at the reign of a king in the Old Testament. It's one you may not have heard of, or if you have heard of it, you may not know much about him. But tonight we're going to talk about Jehu. Now, I am not a Hebrew scholar. I don't even know English that well. But I'm going to pronounce his name Jehu. I apologize to anyone that knows Hebrew. I think I read somewhere that it actually may be pronounced Yehu, or I don't know, Yahoo for all I know. But we're going to go with Jehu tonight as the pronunciation. So a little bit of background on him. He was a military commander, or a general at least, for the army of Israel. And he reigned for 28 years. Now, that's not really the longest reign of any king that we see in the Bible, but if you think about it, that's a considerable amount of time. For instance, our presidents here in the United States only serve four-year terms, so this would have been about seven presidential terms. So very, very long time as a king. And, you know, I've come across reading about him. You know, it's not, I didn't hear about him growing up very much. It just doesn't stick out like, say, Jonah or Noah or Moses or some of the really big heavy hitters of the Old Testament. But one day I was just happening to read his story, and I was just absolutely fascinated by it. So tonight I'm going to share some of that with you. We're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 9, and we're also going to get into 2 Kings chapter 10. Those are the primary texts of the Old Testament that deal with Jehu. And first of all, let's go to chapter 9. Let me turn there with you. 2 Kings chapter 9. And we'll start in verse 1. It says, "Then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, 'Tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, and go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, "Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel." Then open the door and flee. Do not linger." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. And he said, "I have a word for you, O commander." And Jehu said, "To which of us all?" And the servant said, "To you, O commander." So he arose and went into the house. And the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." And then he opened the door and fled. That sounds kind of odd. He just took off running after he told them all that. But anyway, let's go verses 11 through 13. "When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, 'Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?' He said to them, 'You know the fellow and his talk.' And they said, 'That is not true. Tell us now.' And he said, 'Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel." Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" So we see there a servant of Elisha is actually sent to deliver this message and actually anoint Jehu as king. Now, he really hits the ground running as far as his reign goes. He really gets off to quite the start. So let's go to verses 14 through 28, and we'll see how he begins his reign as king. "Thus Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram, with all Israel, had been on guard at Ramoth Gilead against Hazael, king of Syria, but King Joram had returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him, and when he had fought with Hazael, king of Syria. So Jehu said, if this is your decision, then let no one slip out of the city and tell the news in Jezreel. Then Jehu mounted his chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to visit Joram. So you see there, this is at the time of the divided kingdom, so you've got a king of Israel, and you also have a king of Judah. And apparently, even though they were a divided kingdom, they were still on speaking terms. And Ahaziah was also Joram's nephew, so apparently they were, you know, still pretty good friends and family members. So even though they were in charge of different kingdoms. And verse 17, now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, I see a company. And Joram said, take a horseman and send to meet them and let him say, is it peace? So a man on horseback went to meet him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me. And the watchman reported, saying, the messenger reached them, but he is not coming back. Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, thus the king has said, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me. Again, the watchman reported, he reached them, but he is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. So apparently, Jehu was a crazy driver, and he was known for being a crazy driver because obviously this watchman was aware of that reputation. So whatever that means, I don't know how you drive a chariot furiously, but apparently Jehu did. So in verse 21, it says, Joram said, make ready, and they made ready his chariot. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, set out, each in his chariot, and went to meet Jehu, and met him at the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite. And when Joram saw Jehu, he said, is it peace, Jehu? He answered, what peace can there be, so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many? Then Joram reined about and fled, saying to Ahaziah, treachery, O Ahaziah. That's a tough one. And Jehu drew his bow at full strength and shot Joram between his shoulders so that the arrow pierced his heart and he sank in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, his aide, take him and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I rode side by side behind Ahab his father, now the Lord made this pronouncement against him. As surely as I saw yesterday, the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground. Now therefore, take him up and throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord. When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled in the direction of Beth Hagan. And Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also. And they shot him in the chariot at the ascent of Gur, which is by Abliam. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. His servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. So Jehu, you know, as far as we can tell, as his first act as king, manages, well, he is anointed king of Israel, but he kills the current king of Israel and then kills the king of Judah as well. So we see that you know, Joram asks, you know, do you is it peace? Do you come in peace? And really, that's the same as him saying, you all right? You know, or is everything okay? Because he sees him driving like a maniac, apparently. And as we see there, he says, no, because of what your mother, Jezebel, has done. And as we know, Jezebel is one of the most wicked women that we find in Scripture. Now, about that part about Naboth, back in 1 Kings chapter 21, Jezebel actually orchestrated the death of Naboth because her husband Ahab wanted his vineyard. Ahab ended up taking possession of Naboth's field after Naboth was murdered. So basically what happened with that was, trying to think of how it went. Ahab came to Naboth and said, I really want your vineyard. I got to have it. And Naboth said, no, it's my family's field. You're not going to get it. So sorry. And Ahab was very upset by this. So he was fasting and was in a foul mood, and Jezebel finds him like this and says, "What is wrong with you? What's going on?" And so he explains to her what's going on, and she says, "Don't worry, I'll take care of it." And so she basically finds a way to get some people riled up against Naboth, and they actually stone Naboth. And there is a judgment from Elijah against Ahab for this, even though Ahab presumably didn't orchestrate the event like Jezebel did. But as a result, Jezebel and Ahab have a judgment against them from Elijah. So Jehu commands his men to toss Joram's body into that field, that same field where the vineyard was, that belonged to Naboth. And that fulfills a prophecy from Elijah that Naboth's death would be avenged, since Ahab, who was Joram's father, had killed Naboth. So Jehu, killing Joram, is part of God's judgment on the house of Ahab. And then he, of course, mortally wounds Ahaziah, the king of Judah. And so what does he do next? He's on an interesting killing spree, and it doesn't stop there. So let's go to chapter 9, verses 30 through 37, and this is a very interesting part. It says, "When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, 'Is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master?' And he lifted up his face to the window and said, 'Who is on my side? Who?' Two or three eunuchs looked out at him. He said, 'Throw her down.' So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank, and he said, 'See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter.' But then they went to bury her. They found no more of her than the skull and feet and the palms of her hands. And when they came back and told him, he said, 'This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel.'" So that may be why we didn't hear about it very much as kids, because that's very brutal, right? Not only is she thrown off a balcony and her blood spatters on the wall, she's trampled by horses. Y'all didn't know you were going to get a really gory story tonight, but you are. So anyway, notice that she calls him Zimri. The name Zimri is actually an insult that implied traitor, sort of like our Benedict Arnold, because Zimri was a king who overthrew his master, and after only about 7 days, he got taken out as well and was no longer king. So yeah, he was a military commander just like Jehu. Of course, his reign only lasted 7 days. So we could interpret Jezebel's insult to imply that she believed that Jehu would suffer a similar fate to Zimri, but of course, as we know, that doesn't happen. And apparently Jehu had become very popular, or maybe it was that Jezebel was unpopular, to the point that Jehu had no trouble turning her own eunuchs against her. And of course, she dies a very, very violent death, very brutal death. There was barely anything left to bury when she was trampled. And this appears to satisfy a prophecy of Elijah concerning Jezebel in 1 Kings 21 and verse 23. So he goes into her palace, he eats her food, and then asks his men to bury her because she's a king's daughter, but by the time they arrive, there's really not much left of her body. As Elisha's servant told Jehu earlier, when he anointed Jehu, dogs ended up consuming Jezebel's body after the horses had already trampled her. So a very violent end there. That we hear about Jezebel in growing up, and we know that she's a bad person and that sort of thing. But I don't think I had ever heard about how she died until I read the story of Jehu. And, of course, she has a very, very violent end to her life. So let's move forward into 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. And let's see what Jehu does next. Verse 1 of chapter 10 says, "Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. So Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the rulers of the city, to the elders, and to the guardians of the sons of Ahab, saying, 'Now then, as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, fortified cities also, and weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house.' But they were exceedingly afraid and said, 'Behold, the two kings could not stand before him. How then can we stand?' So he was over the palace, and he who was over the city, together with the elders and the guardians, sent to Jehu, saying, 'We are your servants, and we will do all that you tell us. We will not make anyone king. Do whatever is good in your eyes.' Then he wrote to them a second letter, saying, 'If you are on my side, and if you are ready to obey me, take the heads of your master's sons and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow at this time.' Now the king's sons, 70 people, were with the great men of the city who were bringing them up. And as soon as the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, 'They have brought the heads of the king's sons,' he said, 'Lay them into two heaps at the entrance of the gate until the morning.' Then in the morning, when he went out, he stood and said to all the people, 'You are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who struck down all of these? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah.' So Jehu struck down all who remained in the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and his close friends and his priests, until he left him nothing remaining." So not only does Jehu wipe out all of Ahab's family, including his wife, and acknowledges that prophecy of Elijah was fulfilled in that, he also wipes out his descendants, his chief men, his close friends, and his priests. And, you know, the prophecy indicated it was the house of Ahab that would perish. But it sounds like Jehu went just a little bit further, because he took out his chief men and his close friends as well. And so it sounded like he just went on this violent killing spree and managed to kill more people than he was really supposed to kill. Let's go to verses 18 through 26, and we find another interesting story there. Verses 18 through 26 of chapter 10. "Then Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, 'Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his worshipers and all his priests. Let none be missing. For I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live.' But Jehu did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshipers of Baal. And Jehu ordered, 'Sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal.' So they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And they entered the house of Baal. The house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. He said to him who was in charge of the wardrobe, 'Bring out the vestments for all the worshippers of Baal.' So he brought out the vestments for them. Then Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and he said to the worshippers of Baal, 'Search and see that there is no servant of the Lord here among you, but only the worshippers of Baal.' Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed 80 men outside and said, 'The man who allows any of those whom I give into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life.' So as soon as he had made an end of the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the officers, 'Go in and strike them down. Let not a man escape.' So when they put them to the sword, the guard and the officers cast them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal. And they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal and burned it. And they demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day." So I thought that was a pretty interesting story. Also very violent, of course. But But Jehu tricks them. He says, you know, I'm really going to serve Baal more than anybody ever has before. Ahab did a little bit, but I'm going to go, you know, full scale. And then, you know, he said he wanted them convinced that he was very serious about it and wanted nobody else there but Baal worshipers. And of course, as we know, that was a ruse, as the scripture says. But not only does he slaughter the worshipers of Baal, he destroys the temple and turns it into a massive latrine. And that's, you know, that's a pretty fitting end to the house of Baal, knowing the kind of terrible, terrible things that came about as a result of Baal worship. Now, at this point, you think, okay, we get it. The guy is pretty violent, but he's doing some good things. He sounds almost like the ideal king for Israel, because we know that the other kings of Israel were not very good either. So he strikes down godless leadership. He strikes down Jezebel. He strikes down the house of Ahab. And he wipes out Baal worship in the land. And, so he takes care of people that were worshiping false gods. And so at this point, you have to think to yourself, he's a tough guy. He's a big deal. And he knew how to get results. So Israel probably needed more leaders like that. But unfortunately, that's not the end of Jehu's story. So growing up, when I would see charts that explain about the kings of Israel and Judah, they would have, you know, some that were listed as good, which the only good ones were in Judah, and some that were listed as bad. And so if you look at the kings of Israel, they're all bad. So why is this true of Jehu? Didn't he do like really great things for the nation of Israel? Didn't he kill Baal worshipers? Didn't he kill Ahab's descendants? Didn't he kill Jezebel? Didn't he do all these really great things? So why is he a bad guy? What makes Jehu compelling to me is that the vast majority of his story makes you almost want to root for him. These are traits. There are traits about him that we can just about admire, in a sense, even though they were, you know, very violent. Labeling him as bad almost seems like a gross oversimplification of his reign, doesn't it? But that's not the end of his story. So let's go to verses 28 through 32. And it says, "Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel." If only it ended there. Verse 29, "But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, that is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, 'Because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in your heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel.' But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel." So it seems like a very bitter end to this guy, even though he did live, you know, he reigned for 28 years, had a seemingly successful reign as king of Israel, but he was not careful to follow the Lord. And can you think of a more stinging indictment for a leader than he made a nation to sin? Of course, this is not the first time we hear that about a king in the Old Testament. Jeroboam, as he was referenced there in Scripture, is the one that we see, and who we know he was a wicked king, and it said about him that he made Israel to sin as well. But how is that possible? Were the people of Israel not free moral agents? Could they not make their own decisions? How did he make them to sin? Couldn't they make their own decisions? So, applying all of that as a story, it's important to know that leadership matters. God put Jehu in place, yes, knowing the decisions that he would make. But one commentary I looked at theorized that Jehu's brutal actions against Ahab's household, Jezebel, and the prophets of Baal, though ordained by God, were not motivated by a desire to serve God, but of personal ambition. Undoubtedly, Jehu is the man who executes what God has previously announced, but in the last resort, he does it for his own interests. Jehu uses prophecy in the interest of politics while pretending to use politics in the interest of prophecy. That was one quote from a commentary on this matter. Another commentary says Jehu associates his actions with the word of Yahweh, that is God. But the calculating, somewhat underhanded way that he construes the death of the 70 people of Jezreel suggests the possibility that he is also manipulating the word of Yahweh for his own benefit. So this theory indicates that Jehu was simply referencing the prophecy of Elijah as justification for his actions and to impress the people of Israel, and it had nothing to do with him wanting to serve or obey God. God knew that Jehu would ultimately not be true to him when he put him in place. And he knew his motives wouldn't be pure. But God used him anyway to satisfy his wrath upon the house of Ahab and Jezebel and Baal worshipers. So what can we learn from that? And here's a few things that I picked up from the story. God can use leaders, even wicked ones, to satisfy a sense of justice, or even more broadly, his divine will. We see this with how Naboth's death that we mentioned earlier was avenged by Jehu. The wickedness of Jezebel was also punished by Jehu. Even if a leader does do some good things, that doesn't mean they are not wicked anyway. Jehu did some very good things for the nation of Israel, no doubt about it, no question. And Jehu is even rewarded, as we see in Scripture, for his actions, because his son ended up reigning in Israel for four generations, even though the last son is assassinated as well. But at the same time, we have to take note of a verse like Hosea 1, verse 4. It says, "And the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel.'" So you see there that obviously Jehu went too far in Jezreel with wiping out all of Ahab's household and all his fellow men and that sort of thing. This passage, of course, is in Hosea is referring to the first child of Hosea and Gomer, his wife, who was a prostitute, as we know in that story. So how does this apply today in modern time? Well, we can learn that leaders do not always have the purest of motives, even if they give lip service to faith or religion or God. Jehu used prophecy to justify his actions, but as much as he wanted the people of Israel to believe he was true to God, we know that he was not. Sometimes you have leaders who will do that. They'll give lip service to God or their own faith, but their behavior clearly indicates that their heart is far from God. When they commit a sin, do they repent? More than likely, they do not. Or if they do, they may say that they do, but they may continue their actions. And sometimes they may not even show remorse. They may even brag about their immorality. When people tell you who they are by their actions, you should believe them. We can all think of politicians in modern times who claim to be people of faith, but by their actions, we know that they don't truly believe in God, or at the very least, they're not living a life of obedience to him. While we can read and know the whole story of Jehu from Scripture, he will ultimately be judged as a bad or wicked king because of his idolatry. But when we see that a king made Israel to sin, we have to kind of pause there and ask, how is that possible? And I would suggest, as my interpretation of that, is that the personal character and influence of a king or a leader has a lot to do with influencing a nation. So if we fast forward to modern times, do our political leaders make us as a nation to sin? I would say yes, they most certainly do. We can look back throughout the past century or so and think of leaders who were guilty of marital infidelity, corruption, cover-ups, cheating, lying, and even putting us in wars that were not necessary. And we don't even have to look very far for this. here in the state of Alabama, we have a former governor and a former speaker of the House who have served prison time for corruption. Just recently, we've had a governor step down due to marital infidelity and corruption. So do we think that this does not affect the people of our nation? I think it absolutely does. And it doesn't matter what party they come from either. Just think of how easy it is for someone to say, well, this leader, this president, this governor, speaker of the House, whatever it may be, is guilty of X, Y, and Z. So why should I have to be any more moral than they are? Do we not feel the need to hold our leaders to a higher standard? No doubt about it, a great deal of evil can come to any country from the top down. It used to be you could look at a child and you could say with hope and with optimism, you might be president someday. But nowadays, that's become an insult. Considering all of this, it makes it difficult to look for godliness in the kingdoms of earth. We do live in a prosperous country, and we are undoubtedly blessed with religious freedom that other nations do not have. But we also live in a fallen world, as we saw in our previous class. The influence of Satan on the kingdoms of this world is very real. This is why we must focus our minds on the kingdom that Christ brought into this world instead of focusing on the kingdoms of this world. As much as we can see corruption in our leaders, like we can with Jehu, as Christians we have a king that we can be proud of and we can look to for an example. And of course, that is King Jesus. And that is all I have for tonight. Does anybody have any thoughts, questions, anything? I have a microphone. I can go chase you down if I need to. Anything? All right. Well, you are dismissed. Thank you for your attention.